your grace, your sovereignty, your nature. Lord, we don't want to enter into a time like this lightly or glibly. So, Lord, we just want to take a moment here to ask you to help us be serious-minded, to think clearly about the topics at hand, and, Lord, not to just consider these things for some sort of mere academic pursuit, but, Lord, to always have an eye for your glory, that we could make you seem as great as you are in our own hearts and the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the doctrines of grace, also commonly, kind of in common parlance, called Reformed theology or Calvinism, that's been the subject of these equip classes for the past several weeks now. At the outset, it can seem like a, and I even made mention of this in the prayer, it can seem like a mere academic pursuit to talk about things like this. It may feel like a little too much, but as we move along through this material and as we've been going through the class so far, I hope it's been evident to you, these things are very, very relevant. And at the end of this session, I hope to reserve some time to point out a couple of ways in which this is relevant for the Christian. This isn't just bonus material. This isn't stuff that is really unimportant and just a few theologians trapped away in their monasteries need to be concerned about this stuff. I think these are things that can be helpful, genuinely comforting even, for the rank and file normal everyday Christian. So far in this series, we've covered several doctrines. So the acronym that's kind of used to describe this system, this theological system, is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's not in the Bible. The word TULIP doesn't come up in Scripture. That's not a verse that, oh, it's T-U-L-I-P. These are just helpful terms that we've given to these concepts and a little helpful acronym for us to remember them by. So T stands for total depravity. So this is the Bible's teaching, just in terms of review. This is the Bible's teaching that man is totally depraved. And this doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could possibly be, or that your neighbor who doesn't know Christ is the worst person that they could possibly ever be, that their life is totally evil, that they only ever do bad things. What it means is that man, because of his sin, is unable to respond to God on his own. That man is morally, spiritually, to use the Bible's language, dead. So this is why it's often called total inability instead of total depravity. It's about man being unable to respond to God. If God had not acted on your heart, Christian, you would never have responded to him. In fact, you could not have responded to him. Why? Because you were born a rebel to God. I was born a rebel against God. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. It means that man is sinful. Man is born sinful. He's a sinner by nature. Man continues to sin by choice. So by nature and choice, you and I are born sinners. And because we're born sinners, we're unable in that condition to respond to God's call for us to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. The next one is U, T-U-L-I-P. That means unconditional election. This is one that's very, very controversial in Christian circles. A lot of Christians disagree on this. People that I love and respect as Christians would disagree with this doctrine. Unconditional election means that before any of us were ever born, before we'd ever done anything good or bad, before we'd made any sort of decisions morally, that God elected some to be his people. Unconditionally elected, which means that he didn't look through the annals of time and see, okay, this person will be a good person, so let me make them mine, or, oh, this person will believe in Jesus Christ, so let me elect them. The Bible's language is that God, before the foundation of the world, in spite of the fact that he knew everything that was going to happen, did not make his electing choices based on that knowledge. There wasn't some sort of good thing or bad thing in this person or that person that causes God to act towards them as he does. This sounds like I'm really opening a can of worms and not going very deeply into it, and that's true. Because we've already had classes on these. So if you're more interested in those topics and you want to hear more, those lessons are on our website. I believe they're still available on YouTube as well. So you can listen to those. And then the last one that was covered, I believe Pastor Alex took this one up, was the L. which stands for limited atonement. And he spoke about the fact that we don't really care for that terminology, but that's what spells the word tulips. That's what we're stuck with. So L, limited atonement, could be better described as particular redemption, definite atonement. And this has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. So it answers the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom was the atonement intended? And the doctrine of limited or particular or definite atonement would argue Christ died for his sheep, his bride, his people. We'll actually touch on some issues related to that this morning. That's what we've seen so far. The point in all of this is not to just get into the weeds and disagree with people for disagreement's sake. What we're doing is we're looking at the Bible and how the Bible describes God, and we want to understand that rightly. And the way we understand at Emmanuel Church the Bible to describe God is a loving, sovereign God. He's in control of all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's language from the book of Ephesians. And therefore, God is also sovereign, not just in big world affairs. God is sovereign on macro and micro levels in creation to the point where God is sovereign over salvation. That's the argument that we're really trying to big picture put forward with this equip class, is that the Bible shows a God that is sovereign in the affairs of men, including salvation. So that's sort of what we've seen so far, just a little bit of a snippet. Now let's get into what our topic is for this morning, the I. And again, we look at this and we're like, you know, I might not have chosen those words to describe this doctrine, but that's kind of what we're stuck with. Irresistible grace is the topic of this morning's class. Irresistible grace. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then the last one will be perseverance of the saints. These 5 points are known as Calvinism. And the point this morning that we're going to look at is what we know as irresistible grace. We also can call it something like effectual call. And we'll get into what those terms mean here this morning. So, on your handout, we've seen a little bit of review there. Irresistible grace is the topic of this morning. And then Roman numeral 1, God's call. God's call. So, we want to ask the question, okay, if the doctrine that we're looking at this morning is called effectual calling, or irresistible grace, what is this calling that we're talking about? What do we mean when God is calling someone? Now, we use that in a bunch of different ways, and that's why I want to take some time to tease out what we mean by this. When you hear someone say, I feel like God called me to do X, Y, whatever, what do we mean by that? What does that person mean when they're saying that? They mean they felt God leading them to do something. Okay, that's one way we use the word God's call. Some people can refer to that just in general terms of their life decisions or even their vocation. I feel God's called me to be a lawyer. I feel like God's called me to be a pastor. Those uses of the word call is not what we're getting at this morning when we use effectual call. Again, we're talking about something else entirely. We are talking about salvation. When God saves someone, when someone is converted, they are effectually called by God when that happens. So what is God's call? When we're thinking about this theologically, there are really 2 types of call that people talk about when they talk about God calling someone to be saved. And we call those the general gospel call and God's effectual saving call. So the gospel call or the general call of God, and then the effectual call or the saving call. That's the one we're talking about this morning. The general gospel call is just referring to the fact that when the gospel goes out from a preacher, from an evangelist, from you to your friend or you to a family member over dinner, when the gospel goes out to unbelievers, that is a general, indiscriminate, free offer of the gospel. It is universal in scope. And that it goes out to all, goes out to anyone who will hear it. So if I this morning got in that pulpit, which is there, and preached the gospel, that gospel is going to fall on every single ear in this room. Christian, non-Christian, everyone's going to hear it. That is a general call. That is the call of God through the preacher saying, come. Repent. Turn from sin. turn to Christ. Sinners, come to Jesus. What's happening there? The preacher is calling indiscriminate, general, falling on every ear within earshot, come. That's the general gospel call, and that's not what we're talking about this morning. Okay? What we are talking about is something spiritual, supernatural, that happens as an effect of that preached gospel. So when that gospel is preached, okay, unbeliever hears it, believer hears it, everyone hears it in the room, there are unbelievers who hear that message preached and are totally unaffected by it. Right? This was probably you at some point in your life. Before you became a Christian, now there are some in this room who the first time they ever heard the gospel, they said, yes, I believe. Help me understand that. I want this. Most of us, I would guess, growing up in the cultural context of the southeastern United States of America, most of us probably heard the gospel before and did not believe. And then eventually, at some presentation of the gospel, I see it now. I didn't see it before, I see it now. I was having a conversation like this with a family member of mine. This was probably a year ago. They were asking me about some of these doctrines and trying to figure it out. And this family member said, wait a minute, but when I heard the gospel, you know, I just, it wasn't like God, you know, did some miraculous thing. I mean, I heard it. It sounded good, and I responded. I made a decision. I consciously decided to respond to that. So, you know, it's not that God did some, like, miracle. It was just the gospel went out, and I believed. It's that simple. Why do I have to complicate it with all this stuff? And I said, okay, family member. That's what I called them. Family member. Had you ever heard the gospel before? Or was it the first time you'd ever heard this? And he said, no, I'd heard it before a bunch of times. I said, okay, well, if that wasn't new information for you, why did you respond that occasion and you'd never responded to it before? What was different? What happened inside of your heart, inside of your mind, to cause you to respond here when you'd never responded prior? No new information, same gospel. He said, oh, I never really thought about it. Well, it's something to think about. And the scripture is going to tell us that God acted. God did something supernatural, something saving, something spiritual, that doesn't just happen to every person every time the gospel is preached. Okay, so does that distinction make sense, that the general gospel call that goes out to all versus the effectual saving call, that distinction, I want to make sure you understand that. Is that pretty clear? Okay. Where do we get this from the scriptures? That's the important question. This idea that God has this particular spiritual saving call, that he calls someone to himself, that person comes. John 6, and I'd like for you to turn there if you have a Bible with you. John 6 is a crucial passage here. When we're trying to define, okay, what is this effectual call of God? John 6 is one of those passages. There are several passages with this system of theology where the first time you read them, they can be shocking. John 6 was one of those passages for me. Some of the language that's in here is really, it's a little bit, I mean, surprising compared to what I had heard about how God acts and how people respond to him. So the chapter opens with a couple of instances that we're going to skip over. Jesus feeds the 5,000. After that, his disciples see him walking on the water. And now he's going into a discourse, and this is why these events are grouped together. After he feeds the 5,000 with bread, then he goes into a discourse about how he is bread. He's the bread of life. And that's how we get into this discourse that we're looking at specifically. Let's start, we're going to jump around a little bit, but let's start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Important phrase right there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Skip down to verse 43. Jesus answered them. Because they said, okay, why is this guy talking like this? Isn't this Jesus? I mean, we know Joseph and Mary, his parents. Like, where's this guy getting all these big ideas? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Skip down to verse 65. Actually, 63. Let's start in 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You see in this sort of pattern of ideas here that are a little bit, if you've never been exposed to this sort of thing before, they're pretty surprising. The language that all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. That I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given to me, but instead of losing those that the Father gave to me, I will raise them up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if the Father draws someone, that person will be raised up on the last day. This group of ideas is, it's surprising, and it brings up a very important point that I think is important to describe here. This is something that even a year and a half or 2 years ago, I was pretty unfamiliar with. This language that the Father has given me, that the Father gives me, all that he has given me. It's even more clearly expressed in John 17. Does anybody know what John 17 is about?
It's the high priestly prayer where Jesus is in the garden, he's praying to the Father before he's crucified.
Mm-hmm. So it's an extended prayer. The whole chapter, pretty much, is Jesus praying to the Father. And it's a famous chapter because of its very nature. What an interesting thing to have. The Son of God speaking at length to the Father. And the language he uses is very, very similar to John 6. Over and over again, Jesus talks about those whom you have given me out of the world. And he's saying the same sorts of things. I haven't lost any of them, except one. Talking about Judas Iscariot, who's actually brought up here as well, interestingly enough. He says, I haven't lost any of them. All that you have given me, I've kept them. That sort of language is really very interesting. There's a there's something that theologians call it the covenant of redemption. I'd never heard of this before until the last year or so. I was doing a project in seminary on a guy named Benjamin Keach, an old particular Baptist preacher. And I saw in his writings he mentioned a couple times this covenant of redemption. And I was like, I've never heard of the covenant of redemption before. It's just a theological term I haven't really heard. And I was like, oh, I guess that's sort of his little take on something. And then I was reading a guy named John Owen for a different project later on, and Owen mentioned the covenant of redemption. And I was like, okay, I'm missing something here. Looking into it, here's what it is. I don't really love language like that, the covenant of redemption, because it's not described in the Bible as a covenant. But the covenant of redemption is the theologian's attempt to describe this interaction. And Jesus mentions this in John 17. that before the world was formed, before any of us existed, God gives to Jesus souls, people, for redemption, for safekeeping, and for resurrection. God commissions Christ to keep these people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. Those that were given to Christ for safekeeping by the Father before the foundation of the world will come to me, says the Lord. He says, the will of God who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What does that mean? It means that God the Father gives to Jesus people, souls, a people for safekeeping. And the job of Jesus on the earth, among other things, but primarily, is to redeem these people, to keep these people, to raise these people up on the last day and to lose none of them. Again, this is referred to as the covenant of redemption, saying that God the Father and God the Son made a covenant to redeem these people, to redeem this people that God has given to Christ before the foundation of the world. So just to take the different ingredients that are present in this passage and put them in a chronological order, here's kind of the layout here. Before the world was, you, Christian, were given to the Son by the Father. God charged Christ with your safekeeping. Then the Son is sent into the world to redeem this people. Then the Father draws these men and women to the Son. Then those drawn to the Son come to the Son. And then the Son raises them up on the last day. Okay? So again, I just took kind of the ingredients that come up in this passage and put them in a chronological order. And that's what we get. We get that God commissions Jesus to care for these souls. He creates the world and then sends the Son into the world to redeem them. The Son dies for their sins. The Father draws these people to the Son. Christian, if you're a Christian, you know that draw. You felt that draw. That inexplicable, this maybe even, I've heard this a million times before, but it's enticing now in a way that it never was before. That's God's call, God drawing those souls that have been given to the Son. The reason I bring this up is to say that these people who are effectively drawn by the Father, those people who are called by God supernaturally, yes, come. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. That happens because the Son has been charged with redeeming you. Christian. They are those who were given to the Son by the Father before the world was. These are the recipients of God's effectual call. Two other texts that are important here. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read them to you. Romans 8, huge chapter. The succeeding chapters are huge as well. 9, 10. Romans 8, this is a very popular verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who are called by God. For those whom God foreknew, the passage continues, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also, anybody? Called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. People call this the golden chain of redemption. God foreknows a people. We just talked about that with that covenant of redemption. God foreknows a people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Now let me pause there. When we use that word call, again, this is highlighting that difference between the general gospel call and the effectual saving call of God. Because when I grew up, and when many of us grew up hearing that word call and God calling people, we think of people just offering the gospel. Come. God calls you. God calls everyone, right? Well, according to this passage, those whom God calls, he justifies. He saves. Now, when we go out and we call people, when God calls everyone to himself, is everyone saved? Does everyone come to him? Does he justify everyone? No. There are many who reject God in his saving grace. And so there is a sense in which it's right to say that God calls, the gospel call goes out to everyone. God calls everyone to come to himself. There's a sense, depending on what we mean, that that's true. There's also a sense in which those whom God calls, he justifies. He saves. So again, we see that kind of that difference between that general gospel call and the effectual saving call. And I don't want you to feel like you can't say that God calls everybody to come to himself, because he does. Through preachers who give the gospel to everyone, God says, come. But for those who do come, according to the scriptures, they come because God called them. John 11, we see something else similar pop up here. Jesus says, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I'm sorry, that's not Jesus talking, that's the high priest. My apologies. The high priest didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John there says that when this prophecy is made about Jesus, not just saving people from Israel, but also people from around the world, it's not just people randomly that God saves, it's the children of God who are scattered abroad across the world. There's a people, apparently, that are God's children that Jesus came to get, to gather together. They're scattered, let me bring them together as one. So again, that goes back to this covenant of redemption. I want to ask, before we move on here, is it clear how the effectual saving call of God is different than the general, universal, indiscriminate call that goes out in the preaching of the gospel? Are there any questions on that distinction? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're actually going to bring up Acts 16 a little bit later. Mm-hmm. Yes, and the text says, and we'll mention this a little bit later, but there's a text in Acts where the gospel goes out, and this is one of those that when I first started seeing this stuff, this was one of those that I saw when I was reading my Bible one day, and I thought, what? And it says, the gospel went out, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And that's language that unless you're believing something like this, it's hard to explain that, what that even means. But yeah, that's a good point. Any other questions on that, the general gospel call versus the effectual saving call of God? Rats. I knew that was going to come up, and I don't have a great answer for you. His question is, let me say it this way. It is a true thing to say that God uses the first call, the general gospel call, to bring out the second call, the effectual call. God uses the preaching of the gospel to call people to himself. His question is, does God use any other means to do that? My instinct is to say, absolutely not. People are saved in accordance with the preaching of the gospel. Here's the one reason that I'm a little bit hesitant about that, the one thing that pops into my mind. I've read a lot about and this is actually particularly relevant given the recent occurrences in Afghanistan. There's something of an underground movement in the Middle East. I've just read several articles about this from Christian authors. These are Middle Eastern folks who are Muslim mostly. They are asleep one night. They have a dream. And a man named Isa, which is their word for Jesus, appears to them in this dream and says, "Follow me." They wake up the next morning and they go, "Whoa, I've been getting this wrong. I thought this man was just a prophet," but, you know, and huge underground churches are filled with people who this is their story. Now, you could say that the gospel was preached, if this story is legitimate, that the gospel was preached to that person by the Lord himself, perhaps. Again, maybe that's not what you're intending to ask, but that's a little bit different, you have to say, from just me getting up here and giving the gospel to a group of people. God is pleased to work how God is pleased to work. But it is normative that we should not expect to see God call people to himself apart from the preaching of the gospel. I'll say it that way. Alex might be dying inside right now. I hope not. Yes. Yeah. And that's what I'm referring to is God directly intervening. Apart from just a... Correct. Yeah. We don't see that as normal. We see that as abnormal, supernatural, that God would directly intervene. But that's a little bit different than just an evangelist giving the gospel to someone on the street. Mm-hmm.
And so there is always a means through which someone comes to learn about him,
mm-hmm.
and learn about the gospel and learn about sin, who God is, and then that's the first. The means for that.
Yeah, that's well said. Well said. So the knowledge of the gospel will always be present. The way that God chooses to accomplish that varies. Yeah, that's well said. Any other questions on this distinction between the general call and the effectual call? Lydia. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, no, that's a fine question. Her question is, if God has predestined people to come to him before the foundation of the world, why is it that those who are predestined don't respond upon the first hearing of the gospel? Why does it take someone 10, 15, 20, 30 years? If someone is elect by God, why are they just now coming to him at 70, even though they heard the gospel for 20 years? No, we're not given any explicit reason for that in the scripture, other than I think the distinction itself is helpful to us. I think the fact that we can say, okay, yeah, there's a general call that goes out, but until God is pleased to grant life, and that's what we're going to actually talk about next, until God is pleased to say, let there be faith, let there be life, that person, their heart is dead and hardened to the gospel just like any other unbeliever, elect though they may be. So no, the Bible doesn't tell us why God allows someone that he has chosen before the foundation of the world to remain unconverted for X amount of years, and then, boom. He doesn't tell us, other than we can assume it's just for the glory of his name. But no, we're not given any specific reason why God chooses to act in that way. Yeah. Good question. All right, let's move on. So we've talked about what God's call is. Now I just want to say a few words about how God calls. Again, this is not an audible, general call like the first call is, the gospel call. This is a spiritual, supernatural call, and I'd like to show some illustrations from the scripture. The story of Lazarus is one that is referred to a lot, and I think rightfully so. Jesus has a friend. His name's Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. His sisters call Jesus and say, Jesus, your friend is sick. Lazarus is sick. Please come and heal him. And the Bible says that Jesus intentionally does not. That Jesus takes his time getting to Bethany, the place where they were. He arrives days after Lazarus has already died, and Mary and Martha come out to him and they're, Lord, why did you tarry? Why didn't you come? If you had been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, take me to him. So they take him to the tomb. And you guys, most of you probably know the story. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Come out. Now, as they just told him, Lord, he's been dead for days. Oh, roll the stone away. No, don't do that. He stinks in there, Lord. He's been dead for days. Don't open the tomb up. But Jesus says, believe what I'm about to do here. Believe, and you're going to see God's glory on display here. And how does he do that? By calling a dead man back to life. This is often used by Reformed preachers as an illustration for what happens when God calls a sinner. God is speaking to someone who is spiritually dead. That's how Ephesians describes us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then what happened? Then, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. We were dead, God said, live. Spiritually, this is what's happening when God calls a sinner. It's not just, won't you come? Come to Jesus, believe. That's what we do. But when God is so pleased, God says, let there be faith. And just like my family member that I was talking with before, I'd heard it a million times. I'd heard it for 20 years. And this time, something was different. I don't know what it was. I heard the gospel, and Jesus was lovely to me. I saw how wicked I was in a way that I'd never really seen it before. I saw the Lord as desirable in a way that I'd never really seen him before. Something was different. Here's what's different. Jesus spoke to a dead soul and said, live. And this is why we call this irresistible grace. That's why this term is brought in. Because when Jesus says to Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus doesn't get to make a decision about whether or not he's going to come out. He's suddenly alive again, and he, by no work of his own, by no assent of his own, I'm alive again. What could I do? Lazarus does, a dead man does not have the option to resist when Jesus says, live. Similarly, when Jesus heals a lame man, this man who can't walk, he's never been able to walk, he's been lame his whole life, what does Jesus say to him? I say to you, rise. Now, think about just even physiologically what has to happen there. Similarly to when God says, let there be light, and physical like light, photons, like this stuff comes about because God says something. Similarly, when Jesus says to a man who, literally, physiologically, anatomically, his body can't walk, his muscles can't support him walking, when Jesus says, rise, what has to happen to that man's body that he can now miraculously, suddenly walk? His legs that couldn't support him before now can. Imagine what that's like. You've never been able to walk before, and then suddenly Jesus says, walk. Something happens, and what are you going to do, not walk? Are you just going to sit there? No. This is what we mean when we say God's grace is irresistible. Now, theoretically, hypothetically, could the lame man have said, no! Well, yeah, I suppose. But that's not what lame people do when they can now walk. When dead people are made alive, they live. When spiritually dead people are given faith, what do? They believe. So it's not irresistible when we say irresistible grace, that God's grace in saving people is irresistible. We don't mean that God's dragging people kicking and screaming to heaven. You can't resist him, so don't try. God doesn't work that way. God's chosen to work at the level of changing your desires, changing your will, changing your heart. So now someone who hated the idea of Jesus, had no desire to live in a way that was in accordance with his will, didn't really feel that they were all that bad, suddenly their desires are different. I see myself as sinful, wicked in a way that I didn't before. I see Jesus as desirable in a way that I didn't before. You hear what I said there? I see Jesus as desirable. It's not that, oh, I don't want Jesus, but God's making me. No, like, I suddenly, miraculously, want him in a way that I didn't before. That's the effectual call of God. One more example that I'll give, one more illustration. This one comes from a hymn. The hymn is "And Can It Be," one of my favorites. One of the verses says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin in nature's night. Thine eye," talking to Jesus, "your eye diffused a quickening ray." What does that mean, quickening? Anybody? Making alive, yeah. So it's an old word. Quick means living. "Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" So that's God's effectual call. Next, and that was the time that I wanted to spend the most time, so we'll hurry through the rest of it here. The next is man's response. So that's God's call. How does man respond? We already kind of touched on that. Man believes. Man is converted. Man is regenerated. Let me ask you this. When you hear the word regeneration, theologically, what do you think of? Anybody? What does that mean, regeneration? It's kind of a theological term. Maybe a tough one. Regeneration, yeah. Yeah, new creation, she said, that we are a new creation when we are in Christ. Yeah, to generate, create, new or again, so regeneration, we're made alive. So that process we just described, theologically, that's known as regeneration. When I was growing up, those words, regeneration, adoption, justification, all those things were just sort of synonymous in my mind. I didn't really have any differences between them. So to be born again was just another way of saying that you became a Christian. He's born again. On a personal note, I was a sophomore in college when I had just started to discover the doctrines of grace. I just started seeing this stuff in the Bible. It was very, very new, and I was still trying to figure out my way around it. And the college I went to, it was a Christian college, was violently anti-Calvinist, not about this stuff at all, to the point where there was a locked room in the library. And this isn't just urban legend. I saw this room. There was a locked room in our school's library, and I walk in there one day. The attendant had to let me in because I needed a book because I was a grad student, I could get in. I couldn't as an undergrad, though. And they flip on the light, and I see John MacArthur's commentaries, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, all these people were kept under lock and key. One spring at my college, they had a conference, a Bible conference, and all of the sermons in this Bible conference were a series of disproving Calvinist theology. And I was new to this stuff, and the preacher brought up a quote from a Calvinist that I found really surprising. I was like, what? You know, I'm kind of looking favorably at this stuff, and these people believe that? The guy quoted R.C. Sproul. He said, "Did you know that here's what Calvinists believe?" Here's R.C. Sproul. Quote, "If there's one phrase that captures the essence of Calvinism, it is this: regeneration precedes faith. Someone is born again before they believe in Jesus Christ." That was shocking to me because I'd always just thought that born again meant saved. So how can you be saved before you believe? And that would be incorrect to say that. But the way that the Bible treats this is that when God calls someone, there's a sinner, an unbeliever, the gospel is given to that unbeliever. That unbeliever hears the gospel. God calls them, says, "Hey, let there be life, let there be faith." they suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I want this. Yes, I believe. That's all that that quote is saying, is that faith and repentance, these things are in response to something that God miraculously works in the heart of an unbeliever. So the response to God's call is faith. Some people even would even say that regeneration and the effectual call, the being born again and God's effectual call, happen simultaneously. That when God calls someone, they're alive. When God says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is alive. So, I mean, it's those things are joined together, even though one precedes the other, theologically. Let me ask this question. This is kind of where I want us to finish up a little bit. When we think about this, regeneration, that faith is a response to something that God does, that God has to work before anything happens, that God has to work in this person's heart before they can believe. How should that inform the way that we think about conversion, about people becoming Christians, about people being saved? How should it inform the way we think about conversion? This doctrine of effectual call. Yeah, Mike. Yes. Perfect. We should be asking God to work. We should be begging the Lord, save sinners. Save my son. Save my friend. God, work. Again, when I first started learning about these things, I was confronted with a reality that I had misapplied that truth in such a way that it negatively affected the way that I was presenting the gospel to unbelievers. Let me say it this way. I found myself one time, I remember specific instances where I said these things. I'm talking to a non-Christian, an unbeliever. I've shared the gospel with them. And what I ask them to do is I say, why don't you pray? Ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to make Christ seem desirable to you. Ask God to change your heart. Brothers, sisters, I want to tell you, I don't think that's a right reaction to this doctrine at all. Here's why I don't think that. Because we never see the apostles proclaiming the gospel that way. When the apostles give the gospel, they say, believe in Jesus Christ. Repent. We just talked about it. That's the message God is pleased to use to wake people up, to bring sinners to life, is that gospel, that proclamation. So don't change the proclamation because now you understand how God works. This was brought to my attention. I was watching a YouTube video of some people evangelizing Mormons out in Utah. And it's a guy named James White. Some of you may know the ministry of James White, read some of his books, maybe seen some of his videos or podcasts. James White is witnessing to a young man, he's a Mormon, on the streets in Salt Lake. And this guy, this kid, he was probably 17 or 18 years old, he was raised in a home where one parent was a Mormon and one parent was a Reformed Presbyterian. So he gets all this stuff and he's a very intelligent young man. He gets all this stuff that I'm talking about this morning. And here's how the conversation went. James White says, I worry about you because you've been given a tremendous amount of light, a tremendous amount of truth, and you're going to be held accountable for that. The kid says, well, then wouldn't I just be better off not even researching this or thinking about this anymore? If I'm going to be held accountable for all this truth? James White says, you'd be better off repenting and believing in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the kid kind of laughs and says, yeah, but I can't do that until God's grace acts on me, though. You hear that? Now, doesn't that sound like a good conclusion to reach if all the things that we just said are true? If God has to act supernaturally on the sinner, isn't he right? He says, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the kid says, I can't until God acts on me, until God gives me some grace. Here's the response. And this hit me like a ton of bricks because I'm like, oh my goodness, this indicts the way I've been spreading the gospel. No, 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 says James White. You're using an excuse that is never given to you in Scripture. And that's dangerous. Because you understand what the Bible says about the nature of God's grace and salvation, but that's not part of the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation is never sit around and wait for God's grace. The proclamation is repent and believe. That hit me like a ton of bricks. Because I've been telling people, pray for God to open your eyes. I should have been telling people, believe, repent, believe, come to Jesus Christ. That's proclamation of the gospel language. And that's the language that God uses to effectually call people to himself. I had a few more texts that I wanted to cover, but I'll close by looking at just a couple of objections. So objections to effectual call and irresistible grace. This is point number 3 in the outline there. But that's not fair. So this is an objection you'll hear a lot. That's not fair. God's calling this guy and not this guy. God called her and not her. That's not fair. R.C. Sproul, who was quoted earlier, I heard him address this one time, and I found this very, very helpful. If not comforting, helpful. He said, sinners, if they get justice, if what's fair is done to sinners, sinners are condemned to hell for all eternity. They've committed cosmic treason against the one true God. That's justice for sinners. That's fairness. But God is pleased to give mercy to some. So Sproul said this, some get justice, some get mercy, no one gets injustice. That's airtight. That's unassailable. Again, if not comforting, it may not deal with the emotional fact of I don't like that this is how God works, but it's logically airtight. The parable of the laborers in the field, if you know that one, is a good place to go for that one. Number two, but people resist God in the Bible. What do you mean irresistible grace? I was talking to a friend the other night who, I didn't bring this up, but we've had many conversations about Calvinism, and he always brings it up, and he's curious. But he said, Acts 7:51, Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he says, you stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And absolutely, this doctrine does not say that God's will is never resisted. That's not what the doctrine of irresistible grace says. The Holy Spirit of God may be resisted, his influence may be spurned in a number of ways, but what this doctrine says is that whenever he chooses, the Holy Spirit of God can overcome all resistance to influence. In the words of Job, no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. And Job speaks rightly there. So yes, people can resist God, but this doctrine doesn't say that no one resists God ever. This doctrine says that if God so chooses, he can overcome human will by redeeming the human will. He changes the human heart to want him. But what about free will? Let me say this. No one comes to Christ unwillingly. Like I said earlier, no one's getting dragged to heaven against their will. God changes the will. John Piper has said it this way. Irresistible grace does not drag the unwilling into the kingdom. It makes the unwilling willing. It doesn't work with constraint from the outside like hooks and chains. It works with power from the inside like new thirsts, hungers, and desires. So, brothers, sisters, rest in the fact that your salvation is not up to you. God's plan for you will not be shipwrecked by your weakness. God is able, let me quote the scripture, to work in you that which is pleasing to himself. Christian, also take comfort The salvation of those you love is not up to you. You are to be faithful in giving the gospel, providing a moral Christian example, a godly example to these people of what a Christian life is like. And then what? You plant, you water, and you trust God to give the increase. So Christian, be comforted that salvation is not of you, salvation is of the Lord. And if there's one phrase that this whole Equip series is to drive home, it's that phrase. Salvation is of the Lord. It's 10:12. We got time for like one, maybe two quick questions. And I realize that there probably aren't any questions for such an uncontroversial doctrine. But if you have them, are there any questions? Anything that was said this morning? Sure. Yeah.
Because God's done everything, he's waiting on you.
Mm-hmm.
And then they say, no, God will not. So they're asking God to violate somebody's free will.
Yeah, yeah. He's making the point that if someone who disbelieves this doctrine, if you ask them, do you pray for the lost ever? And they would say, of course I do. The question you should ask them is, okay, well, what are you asking God to do exactly? If this person's free will is inviolable, what are you asking God to do? Doesn't that violate fairness? Oh, so God's influencing your friend positively, but not this person over here that didn't have someone to pray for them? That's a fine question to ask, absolutely. Any other questions? We've got time for one more. Or comments? Number four? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mention it. Edification or comfort from effectual calling. Yeah. And that's just the realization that salvation is not on your shoulders, neither yours nor someone else's. Yeah. All right, well, if there are no other questions, feel free to ask questions afterward. I'm sorry that I didn't leave more time at the end for questions, but if you have questions, feel free to ask me or any of the elders here. But let's pray.